we approach this passage with the right attitude and heart, let me ask you an important question this morning to contemplate. True or false? God says, everything that God says in the Bible is good and is for our good. It's true. Everything that God says in the Bible is good and is for our good. The issue that we are going to study today is one you surely have strong feelings about due to maybe your own exposures in real life, or stories that you've read or movies that you have seen. The point is that this topic is a part of real life. It is something that God has something to say about. And while directly you might find it doesn't apply, I promise you it does. So let's pause and seek God to lead us as we dig into his holy word. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you, God, for who you are, for how you are at work in this place, for the things that you're doing to awaken dead hearts and sanctify those that you've saved, to refine us, to shape us, that we would glorify you with our lives, that we would obey your holy word, that we would be a great blessing to those that you put in our paths, that God, today we would be focused on what you have for us, that it would bring conviction, that it would bring repentance, that it would bring an obedient practice of the things that you've called us to. We're yours. We're here. Move mightily in this place, in this hour. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 through the end, and chapter 4, verse 1 is where we will focus today. Read it with me. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as of the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. First, I want to give us an overview of the Bible's teachings on slavery. That's a big task, so I'm going to do my best to give us some global understanding of what the Old and New Testament says to this topic. And then I want to dive into this passage more closely and see how it applies to us today and why it is good news. Okay? What does the Bible have to say about slavery? It's a big question. When one read passages like this, we must slow and contemplate and consider and understand the context. The reality is our world history is filled with many types of slavery. But more than likely, when you think of slavery, you think of maybe our most modern or most recent form of slavery and its injustices and abuses. What we have to understand is that slavery was very different in different seasons and different cultures. And so, to give us a snapshot of some of those variances, I want to give you a few to understand this morning. The first one, you may make notes of this in your sermon outline that we've given you there for further discussion later this week in our community groups or around the table today or with your family. The first one is Hebrew servanthood. Hebrew servanthood was basically a provision for the Israelites who were so poor that they could sell themselves into servanthood to provide for themselves and for their families. For example, Leviticus 25, 39 through 40. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired servant and as a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the end of the year of Jubilee. What we have here is a selling of oneself to the authority of another for God-honoring labor in order to provide for oneself and one's family. We need to see that in this is the reality that there is very different forms of slavery and servanthood, and especially because when we think of slavery, most likely in America, we think of pre-Civil War slavery. So we've got to not only, so when we hear the word slavery, not only think of that form, we need to be able to look into other windows of how this played out. This Hebrew servanthood is a mightily different thing than pre-Civil War slavery. So we need to see the difference in different times. Let's look at another one. Greco-Roman slavery. Fast forward through time, we get to a New Testament era and see an entirely different culture and practice of slavery. Some estimate, as we review history, that literally one-third of the culture in New Testament times lived as slaves. So what this means is that much of the regular culture around you was engaged in slavery as it was linked to their profession as teachers, craftsmen, tradesmen, laborers, and on and on. Even those who acted as slaves might have owned or managed slaves themselves. So this was a very common practice in this era, and a way for people to, in a good way, gain Roman citizenship or a foothold within Roman society. Not only was it humane or intended to be humane, but for many people it was greatly helpful. Okay? Surely, though, with this many people acting in slavery and servanthood in the Roman Greco era, sin would mean many were mistreated, marginalized, and manipulated. So while this was practical and normal, it wasn't necessarily, in every case, good or ideal. A third example. Fast forward to the 18th century, British and American colonialism to see indentured servitude, which is essentially is a voluntary labor system whereby people paid for their passage to the New World by working for an employer for a certain number of years. Many of our American migrants came to this country this way from a variety of cultures and countries. The employer purchased the indenture from the sea captain who brought people over by ship because they needed labor. People would then work for a fixed number of years, then be free to go work on their own. Some worked as farmers, helpers of farm wives. Some were apprenticed to craftsmen. Both sides were legally obligated to meet the terms of the agreement, and this was enforced by the local courts. Okay? Finally, we get to what probably most of us think of when we hear the word slavery, our most recent and surely most offensive form of slavery, which is the African slave trade. In the 17th, 18th, and 19th century, millions of Africans were stolen or manipulated to be sold into slavery in British and English cultures through cruel, inhumane conditions that caused many to not even survive the trip. Upon being sold into slavery, they were subjected to harsh working and living conditions by which unspeakable atrocities would mean death, rape, abuse, disfigurement, starvation, exhaustion, and more. Sin at its best would cause men's dead hearts to prey on God's created human race. So, in the many passages on servanthood and slavery that we read throughout the scriptures, we must remember the varying seasons of history and types of culture we're talking about, and not necessarily fast forward when we're looking at this and think of what most of us would tend to think of, which is the African slave trade, and see the variable, see the difference. Okay? The instructions in these different situations throughout Scripture is different and varying. It's unique. And so as we study, we have to pay attention to some of those things. To help us navigate the many practices of slavery in history, it is important to note that God's original created order was equality among the human race. The human race was called to rule over the earth and subdue it. Okay, that was the call on Adam and Eve to multiply, to rule over the earth and subdue it. While there was surely and is surely varying roles to play out and authority via the scriptures given to different individuals, human beings were regarded as equal in essence and value. A husband, while given authority over a wife biblically, is not more valuable than her. Parents, while given authority over their children, is not more valuable than them. Rulers or masters, while given more authority than their subjects or servants, are not more valuable than them in God's perspective. In creation, mankind is equal in essence and dignity. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That all humans are created in the image of God, one not lesser than the other. Job 31, verse 15, a really neat insight of Job speaking about his servants. Job says, "Did not he who made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb?" One God made us. Speaking of a servant, saying, in essence and value, we are equal in God's creation. God created mankind with equal dignity before God, and anything that undermines that dignity, including misapplication of slavery, fundamentally denies the dignity that God intends, and in doing so, dishonors God. President Lincoln did not come up with the idea that all men are created equal. God did. Okay? Praise God that President Lincoln voiced that. Okay? In Christ, mankind is equal in essence and dignity. So, in Christ, as Christians, Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, there is no male and female, for we are all one in Christ. So who Christ is to us and through us is the same. Okay? That is so important to see. The Bible teaches now, and we must see this, that submission is a practical part of God's economy. As I've taught you many times, submission we even see within the ranks, within the Godhead itself. Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. There's elements of submission to the authority of God. It's a big old yellow jacket. All right, leave me alone, buddy. I'm preaching. All right. Come on now. I might have to travel. I might have to walk the room. All right. So hear this. Submission is a practical role that we're called to play. Whether men under the headship of Christ, wives under the headship of the husband, the church under the headship of the elders who are under Christ, children who are under the authority of the parents, Christ who is under the authority and will of the Father, no matter what it is, we are all called to a level and a practical practice of submission. So when the Bible instructs slaves and servants or employees to submission, it is not out of line with the economy that God has created. Not only do we have equal dignity before God and are equally submissive to God, we will all receive equal justice from God. God is a just God. So look now at our passage. Colossians 3, 22 through 24. Let's start there. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. So God says through Paul that although many endure temporary injustices in this time and place, there will indeed be eternal justice. Church, while we play out our roles in the here and now, while the Bible does not expressly prohibit slavery, as God endures it with much patience, gives instruction of how to interact with it as a result of sin, the reality is there will be a day when we fully realize equal dignity before God, equal submissiveness before God, equal under his justice, and slavery will be no more. Just like sin will be no more. Now, the sad reality of mankind's history is that authority is commonly used to justify abuse. It is sin that causes mankind to mistreat, misvalue, mismanage, mislead those whom they are called to lead or rule over or manage. One of the very dark stains that man has placed on the name of Christianity is the unglorifying practice of false enslavement and abuse of slaves in the name of God and the authority of Scripture. For example, men have taken, quote unquote, claiming to be Christian men in our history, have taken single verses of Scripture and used them to justify horrendous things in the name of God. For example, Luke 12:47. And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. So man extracts that single sentence out of that passage, and then in a whole era of our culture and past and maybe still in present, uses it to justify that I will beat you when you don't listen to my commands. Now, this is a verse that is grossly taken out of context to use it that way. The real context of this is the harsh judgment of God for those who shun the truth despite hearing or knowing it. So this is speaking about God's righteous judgment on those who shun the truth and an eternal punishment that is grotesque and harsh and real, right and real. But when we extract it to justify the sinful behavior of man, we abuse the Scripture. So to combat this view, in case maybe you're not settled with that, although reading the passage should make it clear, look at Exodus 21 with me for a moment and see God's law requiring slavery, regarding slavery and how we are to practice it when it comes to abuses. So following the Ten Commandments that are given in Exodus 20, in Exodus 21, more laws are given. And specifically looking at verses 26 to 27, there's a larger passage here, but for the sake of time, I want to just move right into the heart of it. God is talking about abuses of slaves and servants. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So in other words, if you hurt a slave, you lose the slave. It's simply not tolerable. This is God's teaching on this. In verse 20, when a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. The key word here is avenged. When you see that, realize the man strikes the slave dies. Avenging justice means the slave owner must die. So God's teaching on how this is to be done is, I mean, how men have pulled out passages to be abusive, it's just terrible. It is not seeing the fullness, the rightness of Scripture taught. The Bible very clearly denounces physical abuse of any kind among masters of servants or slaves. It is directly condemned by God, all right? Now, it's not just physical abuse. Look at this. The Bible also denounces human trafficking. Human trafficking is basically the buying, selling, stealing, bartering of people in slavery. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. In other words, human trafficking is a capital crime in Scripture. Now, but before we move on, let us stop with the sober reality of our modern day. Physical abuse and human trafficking is not just a thing of the past. Slavery like this is happening right now around the world. Statistics estimate 27 million slaves today. Human trafficking, which includes buying, selling, trading, exploiting people for forced labor or sex, human trafficking is the second largest and fastest growing criminal industry in the modern world today. So, why do we stop and preach on passages like this? Because the church needs to be in prayer about this and needs to be doing something about this. Among millions of human trafficking victims in the world today, approximately 80% of them are women and girls, and half of them are minors. I want us as a church to realize this reality, to see that the Bible condemns it, and therefore Bible-believing Christians should stand against it. I want to call us into action, brothers and sisters, that this is not something we should isolate ourselves from or ignore, but we should be praying steadfastly and looking for ways to impact and eradicate this evil, sinful practice. So let us commit this day to do that. Okay, back to our passage in verse 25. Colossians 3:25. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. What we see in the Bible again and again is a call for our eyes to see the eternal justice of God. While there are many practical injustices that happen every day, and it turns our stomach and it makes us upset, we temper that in not taking hold of writing those justices ourselves to act as the judge. We trust as Christians that God, in his perfect time and in his perfect way, will bring justice to everything. We let him do that. We trust in him. We have confidence that it will be done. So when that injustice is greatly personal, we do not pick up the sword or the gun and act. We respond in a Christ-like way. We respond in trusting that God will see justice through. Even God in his sovereignty does not eliminate many practices that man does in sin in this modern time. But he does promise to bring justice. In addition, his word is filled with commands for how we should exercise love, kindness, and justice as we interact with this sinful world. So, look back with me now at verse 22, and let's turn this and see instructions to servants or, in our modern day application, employees. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service, so that's just kind of when they're looking, you do the right thing. Or as people pleasers, you don't do it just to get a raise or just to make them happy, to give you a little extra bump or a little extra hour off. But with sincerity of heart, we do it with genuineness. And who do we fear in that? We fear the Lord. Fearing the Lord, it says. Paul says this very same instruction in Ephesians 6:5. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. the instruction for servanthood, by which you work for another and are compensated for it. It is fundamentally not unlike our modern day employee relationship to our boss. Now, there are two huge problems with how we in a modern day interact with our employers. There's two trends that are just grossly disobedient to Scripture. Number one, the opportunity to simply quit and get another job makes one often lazy or flippant about the reality of working hard unto the fulfillment of this command for one's employer. That attitude, that just all bounce and go get something else, that's in opposition to Scripture. We are called to give our best in the day and the hour that we are employed for that employer. Number two, there is all too commonly a growing level of disrespect for employers or bosses. And so as the church, we are to be convicted by scriptures like this that are teaching us to fulfill our job well and joyfully submit to the authority of our bosses. When we walk in Christ and hold a Christ-centered perspective on our work, it will first of all cause us to be very thankful for the God-given provision to even have a job, number one. And to obtain an income. But second, that Christ in us will cause us to bring our best despite the circumstances at your work. That we bring our very best. Why? Because we are instructed to by God. That should always be enough to do everything for Him. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So let me ask you, just make it personal. You don't have to raise your hand or speak out loud. Just answer for yourself. Do you truly wake up each day and do everything before you that day unto the Lord? That's the instruction. Is it ultimately to terminate on God? You're serving Him. You're living for Him, for His glory. Christians, we are to wake up every day to get to work on time and to bring our very best. Why? Because we represent Jesus. This is not something we get to just shirk. This is His purpose for us in this time and place. So let me show you. Titus chapter 2, 9 and 10. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So we're to be submissive, well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, showing good faith. Why? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. We are to put on display the gospel. We are to show those that God has put us in their path, Jesus. To not do that is to make it all about us. Why? How are we able to do that? The very core teaching of Colossians is that Jesus is sufficient for all of life. We are satisfied in Him, not in the circumstances of our job, not in how much money we make. Our satisfaction, our treasure, our joy is in Jesus. What that means is that everything He puts before us in the here and now is our opportunity to put on display the good news of Jesus. The supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. So when you're working your job as a Christian, you have a greater job that you are doing. You have a greater master that you are serving. And the practical output of doing that job well is simply the means to a greater end, which is your God-given opportunity that day to be obedient to these scriptures so that people see the difference in you and see Jesus. Father, I pray. I repent, and I'm sorry, God, that we miss this all the time. Help us to not downplay the privilege it is to put Your name on high in everything that we're called to do in this time. God, every menial job you give us, every lousy shift, every irrational client, every overwhelming mess to clean up, every slow day without clients to serve, Lord, give us eyes and hearts to see you and to show you to everyone, Lord, that you put in our path, to adorn ourselves with the doctrine of God our Savior, for us to show others Jesus. God, let that be the case for us, this church. And so practically, church, what does that mean for us? It means that we don't go huddle up with unsaved people at the water cooler and gossip about our coworkers and bash on our bosses. We don't look for ways to skip to do the job halfway because no one's looking. We're not justified to give 50% effort just because we're being passed over for a raise, because maybe we decided to take it easy that day. We are commanded by God to give it our all every day because he says so. Because he has entrusted us with something very precious and very important. It is for the glory of God. Our joy is to be his. And the good of those who will hear the good news and be saved because of it. So let me take this to another level. What do we do when our boss is unjust or unfair? Okay, anyone relate to that? Okay. The Bible says that we are to respectfully submit to our earthly masters, bosses, and authorities, even when they're unjust. 1 Peter 2:18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Because unlike the person who does not have salvation, does not have Christ in them, that means for that person, everything they have to cling to is temporary. That means that person will not serve the unjust boss. They will say, forget it. But for the person who is satisfied and filled up and secure in Christ, we get to look to the unjust boss and say, I will do my duty. Because my identity, my joy is not defined by you. It's defined by who I am in Christ. Paul's deepest concern is for the glory of God among the slaves. That's what's driving him here. He wants unbelieving masters to look at their Christian slaves, or in our case, employees, and see the mercy and goodness and love and glory of God. So this applies to those of us who have unbelieving employers. It also applies to those of you who are students and have unbelieving teachers or professors. It applies to kids who have unbelieving parents. Scriptures again and again are teaching us that there is a call on us to honor our employer or teacher or parent, to respect them so that they see Christ in us. They see the difference. They see the goodness and the love and the mercy, and the patience, the endurance, all the things that Jesus is to us. We cannot miss this. Every assignment you turn in as a follower of Christ, every task you complete as a worker, every command you obey as a child is ultimately intended to be a reflection to the glory of God. Every project you work on, every email you send, every meeting you sit in as a follower of Christ is intended to be a reflection of the glory of God. For those who have unbelieving, non-Christian employers, to show a picture of that goodness. So Paul is saying, slaves, don't defame God before your unbelieving masters. Show them the glory of God in the way you honor them. Then he says, do that for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel. In a nutshell. Now let's look at masters and bosses. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Church, this is the same priority just for the bosses, for the leaders, for the owners. If you are the boss, the master, the business owner, the parent, the teacher, the team leader, we have the same mission of putting Christ on display, making much of who he is and not making much of who we are. See, that is the sinful temptation for those who rule, is we want to make it about us instead of leading those that God has entrusted to us for their good and for God's glory. It is our sin that causes us to lead for our good and for our glory, to make much of ourselves, to put ourselves on display. The posture is one of great humility, because no matter how far up the food chain you are, what Paul is saying here is there is one who sits far above you, God in heaven. And he has bought you, the scriptures say, with a very high price, and you do not belong to yourself. As much as in our sin, we want to rule our own deal. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It is our sin that does not like authority. Why? Because we want to rule ourselves, and we have a culture that promotes that false teaching. Church, we are to be submissive to the economy of God. And is in his economy, there is always roles of authority and submission. So for the one who wants to rule and not submit themselves to that, you will either deny the authority of scriptures and try to still claim Christ, which is dangerously terrible, or you will just simply deny Christ and say, I'm just going to rule my own life. We have to get it deep into our soul that sin causes us to want to rule, but we don't rule. It is our great joy to be made alive in Christ, to be set free by him. But our freedom does not mean self-rule. It means the joyful privilege of being ruled by God. That is what you are set free unto. So for generations, people have taken our freedom in Christ to just mean, I just go to do whatever I want to do. I don't know. You are set free in Christ so that you are not bound in your sin unto eternal death. You are set free in Christ unto eternal life to be ruled by God. So in the sinful way that our flesh longs for freedom, it does not exist. It does not exist. That is an economy and design of man who is filled with sin. The economy and design of God is that we are ruled by our sin or by God. There is no in between. And when we really begin to get that, I promise you, it will flip your life on its head. It will take your faith and explode it onto another level. Romans 6:18 says that we are set free from sin to live as a slave to righteousness. And if you feel like that's the ultimate dupe, and you don't really get what you've been set free from, number one, which is amazing, amazing grace, and the joyful privilege it is to live and serve and yield to the King in everything we do. So what in your life? Be honest, be convicted, be repentant. Are you still ruling and not submitting to the authority of God to rule that area of your life? Every one of us has takeaways in this that we should do business with this week. It should be our utter joy. Bosses, the golden rule applies to us as a measuring stick when contemplating your tone, your commands to your subordinates. Matthew 7:12, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them also. And never forget the words of Christ, who gave us a sobering truth to hold fast to be motivated by in our leading of others. Matthew 25:40. Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So, rulers, bosses, employers, team leaders, parents. Think about that employee, that subordinate that you like the least. That is the lowest in your organization. That is the worst at their job. What you do in leading, commanding, directing them is unto the Lord. It's not about getting our kingdom built. It's about enjoying the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in all things in the here and now and putting on display the beautiful gospel and the glory and fame of God in these things. And so to lead this way, bosses, employers, team leaders, means that you may not be as productive as the next company who cheats and steals and manipulates and whips their employees. You may not make it to the next rank because you're unwilling to cut corners and to cheat and to steal and to lie and manipulate. But Christian, is that the aim of your life? No. The aim of your life is to honor and obey and worship the King. So He's in charge of all that comes, not you. We are charged to be faithful. Finally, why is this good news? For some of you whom this is a very new teaching, or maybe those of you who are new to Christ, maybe even today you're looking into the gospel, to the church, to the Bible from the outside. We must hear and take in the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means. It means good news. It means news that changes your life. How did God set us free? Now watch this. How does He buy us from our bondage to sin and eternal death? By becoming a suffering servant. So, when we look at passages like this, and we're offended at the concept of slavery, teaching of how to do slavery, how to do subordination, God became the suffering servant. Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8. Speaking about Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Christian, when you feel outraged because you didn't get what you feel like is your deserved raise or deserved hours or recognition, oh, how far we have to go before it looks like death on a cross. The same word that is used for servant in our passage, for slave in our passage, doulos, is the same word used here for Jesus as the suffering servant. It's not a different word. Christ became our Savior by becoming a slave. Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man must come not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus came to serve us and sacrifice himself, to pay for our freedom, to pay our ransom, to set us free. We are in the shackles. He shows up. The shackles are taken off of us and put on him. He takes the beating. He takes the abuse. He is killed in our place so that we can be free. So let it soak in. This amazing revelation The God of the universe, the creator of the world, the sovereign ruler of all things, has stooped so low to become your servant, to become your slave. Now you might say, whoa, that sounds almost too strong, Pastor, to describe God. And I say, not in the context of penal substitution. Not when you're looking at how low he went. And as long as we keep it in mind that that servanthood, that death, that submission was not ultimately unto you and I and our salvation, although that is a glorious reality, it is ultimately unto the eternal glory of God. So as he fulfills that role, it is not unto our glory, it is ultimately unto the glory of the Father. I love how Pastor David Platt says this. I found this quote. He took on a robe of human flesh, took all of your sinful filth, guilt, and shame upon himself. He went to the cross and he paid the price. He stood in your place as your servant so that you could be redeemed. This word redeemed is a picture of slavery. When we talk about redemption, redemption is to buy something, to pay a redemption price. The truth is, before Christ as Savior and Lord, you and I were slaves to sin. John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6:11, we were slaves to sin, impurity, and wickedness. We were in the snare of the devil. We were in his grasp, and Christ, our God, came and he set us free. He paid the price with his life, with his death on the cross, with his resurrection from the grave, so that we could be set free and become a son or a daughter of God, of Yahweh. That is the good news. Our master has become a servant, a suffering servant. So if you are in the room today and have been walking in slavery to sin, running as a rebel from God's purposes from your life, know or remember, God has stooped to serve you anyway, despite that. He has sent his son to die on the cross for your sins so that in trusting him, in trusting the service he has given to you, you are saved from the shackles of sin. But it's more than that. It's more. Just as we have been studying all through Colossians, Jesus is supreme and sufficient. So he's holding all things together. He's empowering you with the ability to serve him and honor him in all you do. He's present in all you do. He's providing you with everything you need today. He is sufficient. Do you truly believe this? Not just with your mind, but with your heart, with how you live your life, with how you obediently fulfill his commands to submit to the rule of those he has placed over you. Joyfully. Now watch this. The master, our master, has become our servant. So in Christ, we gladly, joyfully become his slave. Paul gets this, and so must we. It is our joy to be mastered by Jesus, our Lord. Sometimes the church is so quick to love Jesus, our Savior, but we just want to throw aside Jesus, our Lord, our Master. Been spending time with another brother in Christ lately, and when we pray together, he begins his sermons with Master. Master. The gospel is not just setting you free. It's bigger than that. It's about empowering you to live your entire life for his glory forever, to be his, to serve and enjoy him above all else. When Paul is looking for a word to describe himself, the beginning of Romans chapter 1, in the beginning address of that letter, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. This is who I am, he proudly says. I belong to another. I am under the authority of another. I work for another. I live for the glory of another. This is what it means to be a Christian. And church, we must get this and apply it. This is why we serve our earthly masters and lead well those who are entrusted to us. We do so in the love and the name of Christ for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are moving in this place. I sense it. I see it. I praise you, Lord, that this word, that your work in our hearts is a joyful thing. It is a hard thing. You're doing surgery on us. You are shaping us. And while it hurts and while our flesh wants to press back, it is a joy. We thank you, Lord, that you're doing it. Do not let us just run to something that's comfortable, but that we would endure uncomfortable for the sake of sanctification, that you would grow and shape and mold us. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus, who sets us free and shows us how.